Your Bibles to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, thank you for such profound truth, your whole truth. And we praise you that this day you've set us apart, that we could hear your word. Thank you for letting us sing songs and hymns to you. Our prayer is that you've been pleased, that we've offered ourselves as a sacrifice of praise to you. And as we look to your word, Father, we ask that our hearts and our minds would be not distracted from the things of the world, the things in our lives, and that, Lord, that we would marvel, even tremble over your word and the privilege we have to have an open Bible. May your Spirit touch every single heart. There may be someone here that doesn't know Christ that needs to come to him for new birth. May they be opened to their plight, their condemnation, and see the glorious gospel unfolding before them. May they leave not as they came, but with new life in Christ. And Lord, for your children, may we see in the Apostle Paul the model Christian. May we evaluate ourselves by what the Scripture says and not what we may think nor what culture may say. And we thank you for these great prayers that Paul prayed, and we ask you to unfold their truth to us and for us, ultimately that we would bring much attention to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we return to our study of the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm kind of reluctant to say study because I don't want us to just study Paul from the standpoint of gaining knowledge. The Apostle Paul models for us what the Christian life is to be. As when we see him from the Damascus Road all the way through the end of 2 Timothy, where he says that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, we see within him not some super Christian. Arguably, he's the greatest Christian who ever lived, but this is not what we're seeing. What we're seeing is the model for us. And we have launched out on three areas of the apostle's life that are the three areas that really bring together the whole of the Christian life. And the first one that we spend multiple weeks in Philippians chapter 3, his testimony, his personal testimony, and we establish that the Christian life begins and intensifies with a consuming passion to know Christ, a consuming passion to know Christ. Paul would say that that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And if you're able to simplify, I didn't say easy, but simplify the whole of the Christian life, it is this relentless pursuit out of passion to know Christ. When the Apostle Paul was apprehended on the Damascus Road, that became his whole life. He was apprehended by Christ that he might pursue and apprehend Christ. And so that's the first thing we spent time on, looking at the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul, which is to be within us as well. And today we begin the second area of the life of the Apostle Paul, and that is the prayer life of Paul. the spiritual prayer life, I might add, of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to be spending our time looking at the two prayers, prison epistle prayers from Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3. These are without a doubt the most profound prayers, apart from the Lord Jesus in John 17, that have ever been penned or ever uttered. These prayers really serve us as the model in which to pray. And as we look at these prayers and we look at our passion for Christ, my goal for me and for you is that we would compare ourselves to this standard, that we would allow ourselves to be searched by the Spirit of God, and that we would ask ourselves, number one, do I have this same passion for Christ that the Apostle Paul has? Secondly, is my prayer life shaped, and does it conform to the way the Apostle Paul prayed? And to be honest with you, this evaluation is very healthy for us. And then we'll eventually, Lord willing, we'll come to the final evaluation or observation of the Apostle Paul, and that is the controlling power in him. What made Paul have this passion for Christ? What made Paul pray like he prayed? And it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that is the love of Christ. If you were to ask me what is the daily end goal in which we are to live the Christian life, my answer without hesitation would be this, is that we would learn how to live under the control of Christ's love. Because Christianity is so radical, is that it starts the new birth and the passion for Christ. It develops through an intense prayer life that wants to know Christ. And then when those two come together and it becomes daily experiences, then we are controlled by the love of Christ. And it will be the love of Christ through his people that will give the world the reality of who Christ is. And so that's our roadmap, that's our compass by which we are steering here in the next months or so. And so now we come to the second part, and that is the spiritual prayer life of the Apostle Paul. Now, what I want you to get as you go through these outlines, and I've provided you, which is common, a pretty extensive outline, I want you to see that these three areas are building blocks. Is that they stand alone, but they don't stand alone. A passion for Christ and a passion to know him and not just labor for him or to enjoy the benefits from him, but a passion to know Christ will automatically lead to a prayer life marking that pursuit. And that's what we see in these prayers. And then from that, this relationship with Jesus that begins to deepen in intimacy and reality and our prayer life longs for him more and more, it can't help but to transform us by his love. And as we are transformed by his love, then the world sees the transformation of the Christian, which in turn provides the transforming message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is not a lengthy series on prayer. It would be something that would be worthwhile to take a topical item of prayer and expound that from different scriptures. I think if we would undertake such a series on prayer, it would last for many years. There's just so much to be said about prayer. But I wanted to just make two things about prayer and then connect it to what we're talking about. The first thing is that prayer is a natural outflow of being born again. Is that when you are born again, when you've encountered the living Christ, the new creature yearns to pray. Now, you may not quite understand it, and the fact is you won't understand it. I remember the very first time I attended a prayer meeting on the ship when I was converted. It was like a couple weeks after this individual led me to Christ, and there was these sailors who were Christians. There was about a dozen of them, and we were sitting in this fan room of all places. I mean, you don't have chapels on warships, and so we're all sitting around there, and this was a prayer meeting, which I had no idea what that was. I didn't have a Bible, and so the man that led me to the Lord took me to this prayer meeting. We're all sitting around there, and one guy, he read some scripture, and then they started praying, and it started going around in a circle, and I started getting real sick because the circle kept coming closer to me, and I had no idea what was going on. I had no idea about prayer, and so as it came around, and the man that led me to the Lord, he understood that, so he protected me, and it went around me. But I had this yearning within me. I wanted to pray. I didn't know what it was. I wanted to. And that's what's characteristic in new birth. And you can evaluate yourselves by just that. Do you have this yearning inside that you can't even explain, but you just want to talk to God? You want to encounter Him. That's always a sign of new birth. In fact, the first thing that was said of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 after his conversion, we find that, you know, Ananias is sent to get Paul. And the Lord said to him, "Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." And notice what the Lord says about this man. The very first testimony of the Apostle Paul was from the Lord Himself. And the Lord said this, "Behold, he is praying." It wasn't anything else. "Behold, he is praying." He could basically say, "Behold, this man seeks me. This man seeks me." So then the first thing to establish about prayer before we look into this is that prayer is a natural outflow of the new birth. Now, if as Christians, we'll go through periods of, sadly, that there'll be backsliding. There'll be that, we'll lose the zeal, we'll lose that. It's just, it's part of the grieving of this, of our spirits. It just, it's a reality as we do. And you know, one of the first signs of spiritual backsliding, you don't yearn for this. You don't yearn for prayer. You don't yearn for this communion with the living God. So prayer is natural, the outflow. It's a natural product of the new birth. Second thing about prayer is that we talk a lot about it. I have already for the last 3 minutes. And we place a lot of emphasis in our church about praying. Our community groups, it commits to prayer. We have prayer meetings throughout the Wednesdays and Saturday mornings. Prayer is a big issue with us because the Bible makes a big issue about us. Amen. But this is something about prayer, and though it's talked about a lot, and many, many books are written on prayer, I have a shelf in my office that's just on prayer. And when you talk about prayer, and even you read about prayer, it's probably one of the most neglected and misunderstood disciplines in the Christian life. It is difficult. It is difficult. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you've never struggled in prayer, it's a clear sign you've never prayed. And I think when you and I think about prayer, and it is the most profoundest activity that will ever grace the human experience. And just think about it, just on the baseline of what prayer is, a language of love between a reconciled creator and the creature. It is indeed the most profoundest activity that will ever occur in the human experience. However, prayer is difficult. Prayer is difficult. And you might say, well, why is this so difficult? Why I want to pray, but then I flounder in prayer. Graham Goldsworthy is a noteworthy Australian theologian. He said this, quote, "Most Christians to whom I've spoken about prayer have expressed various problems that they experience. Things such as, I sometimes feel my prayers don't go past the ceiling." All of you could probably say amen to that. "I can't keep my mind from wondering when I try to pray." That certainly is true. Have you ever committed to prayer and you think you've been praying for 15 minutes, it's only been 2 minutes? "My prayers seem like a lot of repetition, lacking any zeal or life." What's the point of praying if everything is already predetermined by God? Those are just some of the difficulties we have in prayer, and we could each add to our list. But as I mentioned, we're not launching off on a long series of prayer. But I want us to keep this study of prayer, this exposition of Ephesians 1 and 3, I want us to keep it in the context of what we're studying overall. And what we're studying is the Apostle Paul as the model Christian. And so when we look at these prayers, we want to look at that from the standpoint of not just the mechanics of praying, but we want to see this as the means by which the Apostle Paul fleshed out his passion for Christ. And that he really wanted to know him, and it gave evidence in one of the primary means in which we develop a passion for Christ and deepen our passion for Christ, and that is prayer. God has given us the means of grace by which to grow. And the primary means of communion with God, of fellowship with God, is through prayer and through the Word. And in particularly, Word-based prayer. And so when you see, if anything, I hope that you take away in this series on prayer, the Apostle Paul prayers, I hope you take away this. is that prayer is not primarily to move God to do something. And it's not primarily to ask God for something. Nothing wrong with either of those. We are told to. But I fear often, and not from you, but certainly from myself, but it's more that I'm in this mode, is I'm offering these flare prayers to God to get me out of something. Or that I'm asking Him for something. Or I want Him to do something. Or give me something. If that marks our prayer life, do you know what happens to it? It digresses to something but a mechanical asking. And you miss the intimacy of what prayer is really all about. And if you want to know what the intimacy of prayer is about, it's Paul's prayers in Ephesians, as well as the majority of the Psalms, because the Psalms are not only hymns, they're also prayers. And so as we look at this prayer, these prayers of the Apostle Paul, I read the entirety of those two, and all we're going to do today is a flyby, a 30,000 feet flyby of these prayers. And I want to identify for you, and I've given it to you in outline, some principles that should govern and shape our prayers. Topical, yes, but we're going to go back starting at the end of this month, and we're going to start expounding these prayers and start look at them line after line and see the radical nature of what true prayer is that wants to know God, that wants to get close to the living God. And I would even go as far as to ask you to pray these prayers for yourself and pray these prayers for your brothers and sisters. Because these prayers right here are not only profound, they're transformational. Because they're all about knowing God. And we'll look at those more as we unfold this morning. So there's six principles. And this will help us to understand what happens to the born-again person who's healthy in their walks with the Lord and wants to know more of the Lord. This will be the type of praying that we will do. And the first one is this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Again, I'm only going to highlight these principles, and we'll go back and expound those more deeply at the end of the month. But the first thing that we see about the prayer life of the believer who's been transformed by Christ and wants to know Christ is that his or her prayer life is noticeably others-centered. Others-centered. Now, that may seem kind of odd. But if you really think about the logic of it, what happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ? They are learning the process of dying to self. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, they must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. The principle of the Christian life is death to self. It is an identification in the crucifixion with Christ, to be raised with Christ, to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6 is all about. We spent many months in Romans 6. Romans 6 is one of the most important chapters to live the Christian life because it helps you to identify with Christ in His death, in His resurrection, that we would walk in a newness of life. The world doesn't need to see Jim Soule, who professes to be a Christian. The world needs to see Jim Soule, who no longer lives for Jim Soule because he's been transformed by the gospel. And that's what he needs, that they need to see from you as well. And that will always be the case, is when we have met Christ and we're transformed by Christ, is there to be increasingly death to self and self-interest. Others will start taking on the shape of our lives. Our heart will beat for others, not only in service, but even in our prayer lives. I'm going to read these things about the Apostle Paul in his prayer life, and I want you to notice how intercessory he was and how fitting, if I'm being transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would become more in my prayer life praying for others when that is the very ministry of the Lord Jesus right now. Jesus is interceding for us. Hence, to become like him would be no more manifest than to be able to pray and intercede for others. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. One thing that you will note about the Apostle Paul's prayer life, and we'll look at a lot of his letters just by way of introduction, is that his prayer life was marked not only on being centered on others, but it was saturated with thanksgiving. Saturated with thanksgiving. Let me give you a side note here. Do you want to know if one of the evidence that you are filled with the Spirit of God and that you're walking in the Spirit, you know one of the evidences? That you live thankful. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that, you know, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And one of those characteristics is giving thanks in all things. It doesn't take long for me to see that I'm not living in the power of the Holy Spirit when I find my life more prone to complain than to give thanks. And thanksgiving is a mark of a Spirit-filled person. It's also marked a mark of a person who is learning to pray intercessory like the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 16, I give thanks for you, remember you in my prayers. In Romans chapter 1, don't follow me because I'm going to go too fast. You can't keep up, but it's in your outline. Romans 1, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you. Without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers. Asking that somehow God's will, I mean, now at last succeed in coming to you. So even in the Romans, same thing. He says, I am praying without ceasing for you, intercessory prayer. And Paul himself even realized that he needed the prayers of other Christians. 2 Corinthians 1:11, he says, you must also help us by prayer. In Philippians 1:9, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul not only committed to praying for other people, but he realized that he was dependent on the prayers of other people. Philippians 1, 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Colossians 1, 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. 2 Timothy 1, 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Philemon 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Just go through a cursory reading of the introductions of Paul's letters, whether it be to a church or whether it be to a personal colleagues like Timothy or a dear brother like Philemon. And what you're going to find is he was giving himself over to constant prayers for others. Why would he do that? Because of his passion to know Christ, who's constantly praying for him as he constantly prays for us. And there's another side note as you read these the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Do you know what he was giving thanks for? It wasn't a what or a thing. He was giving thanks for who? He was giving thanks for other believers. Let me ask you, does that characterize your prayers? When you set aside time to pray, do you think about other believers? Not only do you pray for them, but do you think about other believers and thank God for those believers? There's not a single one of us in this congregation right now, there's not a single one of us has not been helped by another believer. Another believer has either been an example for us or invested in us. And the question that begs to be asked, how thankful to God are we for each other? Amen. How thankful are we for each other in the body of Christ? You know, we are on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And right now, what would happen in a church if we learn to be thankful for each other and willing to invest that thankfulness in words to our God in intercessory prayer? You would avoid a lot of conflict. We'd avoid a lot of potential disunity, a lot of grumbling of each other, gossip, slander, all that stuff. We would avoid all that or insulate ourselves from that if we learn to pray intercessory for one another as well as to be thankful for one another. That was the Apostle Paul. So that's the first principle that we learn from him in regards to praying out of a passion to know Christ because we've been transformed by Christ. Is number one, we are given over to intercession. I would go as far as to say this. that you will be lost in a sense of timeliness as you give yourself over to pray for other people. You will start praying for other people, and the Lord will put you on your heart who to pray for. And if you pray these prayers specifically and you start praying them, imagine if we took our directory and we started praying Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 for each one of us in the directory. You're going to find a lot of time on your knees. And I would argue that you'll be transformed. All right, number two. Here's the second thing. We look at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. And you can hold your fingers on Ephesians 1, also Ephesians 3, 14. You're going to see the repeated phrase here, for this reason. For this reason. What produces this type of intercessory prayer? And I've already talked about it numerous times, but it falls in line with what you have before you. Is what produces this type of prayer life that's focused more on others than ourselves and focus in a spirit of thanksgiving for others? And the answer is the gospel. Unless you're transformed by the gospel, your life is consumed with yourself. It is. You know why? Because the DNA of sin is self. Is that we are selfish people by birth, and unless the gospel comes to us and transforms us, we will never be selfless. It's impossible because the human nature is always bent towards self. And that does not go away just because you're born again. But what it does, it gives you the ability to fight that and suppress that. And Paul says, for this reason, in verse 15, well, what is the reason? You got to go back. And what is the reason? It starts in verse 3. I'm not going to read it all. We should. Verse 3 through 14, which is one continual sentence. And I chuckle when I read some commentaries on this and the Apostle Paul in this one long sentence. And some of the commentaries says Paul was so excited about the plan of redemption, he just didn't know when to stop. He was so thrilled with what God had done, blessed him in all spiritual blessings in Christ, adopted him into his family, forgiven him, granted redemption, sealed him, all those wonderful truths of redemption that Paul didn't know when to stop. Oh, that we would be so excited about salvation, that we would just be enamored with what God has done for us in verses 3 through 14. And it makes perfect sense that Paul would say, I pray like this because of that. I pray all these spiritual petitions because the gospel has changed me. The gospel has birthed this type of prayer life in me. Now, if you go to chapter 3, verse 14, it's the same thing. Believer, you live every day by the gospel. When Paul would write 1 Corinthians 15 and give the clearest definition of the gospel, who's he writing to? He's writing to believers who had forgotten the gospel. As much as we are commanded and privileged to share the gospel with the unsaved, understand this, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just about getting saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what you need to preach to yourself every day. Amen. And you need to remind yourself throughout the day of what the gospel is for you as a Christian. Amen. Paul says, for this reason, what's the reason? It's the mystery of the gospel in chapter 3. He said, I pray like this for this reason, because of the gospel. Chapter 1, I pray this way because of the gospel. When you're accused of the devil, and when you're dealing with a guilty conscience because you have sinned, how do you quiet those voices? It's not by your resolve to do better. And it certainly is by saying, well, I'm not going to sin anymore, because you're going to. You only have one answer to the voice of the devil and one answer to the voice of conscience, and that is the gospel. That's it. Amen. That's what you have. And it's enough every time. So you must be able to tell yourself, wait a minute. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I have fallen, but the gospel declares me not condemned. It declares me justified in Christ, and that I am forever in His family. And it's not based on my conduct, it's based on His conduct. And when you get that and understand that is what produces the prayer life in the believer, then we're maturing in what the Apostle Paul's prayer life is. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this, quote, "As soon as grace is poured in, prayer is poured out." And Calvin says, "Just as faith is born from the gospel, so through it our hearts are trained to call upon God's name." So the quality of the prayer life that flows from a passion to know Christ, number one, it's intercessory. It's more focused on others. It also produces a prayer life that's thankful for other believers. Even thankful for those other believers that may rub you wrong. I can be thankful for all of you, and no one here rubs me wrong. Okay, maybe. But you should be thankful for the ones that do rub you wrong. You know why? They're put in your life to sanctify you even more. And to make you more and more like Christ. Martin Luther once said, the reason why God gave us husbands wives is for our personal sanctification. It applies in the Christian context. I am thankful for everybody that gets along with me and everybody that, you know, that we're always edifying. But am I as thankful for those who may not rub me the way I want to be rubbed? That's a side note. Let's move on. Here's a third one. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the third principle of a prayer life that's being shaped by a passion to know Christ and experiencing this growing in Christ. Now, I want to say it's not knowing Christ knowledge only. You must understand, Paul is praying, and in Philippians 3, this is about experience. This is about encountering a living Christ. It's not about gaining a lot of knowledge about Christ. That can lead you to a really big head and a very cold heart. Paul is writing about experiential Christianity, and I wonder, do we know much about that? And I'm not pointing that to you. I said, do we know much about that? Do I know what it's like to live every day with a living Christ? A living Christ who's as real to me as the most intimate of human beings in this world. You say, well, that's where we have made a big mistake in defining Christianity by what we think it is instead of what the Bible says it is. And the Bible says that our Christianity is to be so radical because we walk with a living Christ. We walk with a real Jesus. There is experience. There is affection. There is this sense of awe that at times overwhelms you, where you'll flood tears of joy. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about relationship that is real. And ladies and number three, look at verse 17. The third principle of the prayer life of the greatest Christian who ever lived, whose passion singularly was to know Christ. Not about him, but to know him. And the third one is that the prayer life that shapes one out of a knowledge of Christ, an experience knowledge of Christ, it's Trinitarian. It's Trinitarian. This is a recovery. If you were to ask me what are the two greatest needs in the Church of Jesus Christ today, I think it's two things. One, we need to study earnestly and apply the doctrine of union with Christ. We need to know what it means to be in Jesus. The Apostle Paul would define a Christian as a person who is in Christ, in Jesus. Over 164 times, that's what he would say in his letters. If it's that dominant, perhaps we need to understand why. Being a Christian is not just making a decision for Jesus. It's not asking Jesus into your heart, which is never biblical. Being a Christian is someone who's been apprehended by Jesus, placed in Jesus, to live life in Jesus. To eventually come to the point where we surrender faith to sight of the one that we've walked with all of our lives. And is Trinitarian in nature. And that's the second doctrine. I think we need to recover in the Church of Jesus Christ the doctrine of union in Christ, because that's your power every day. Secondly, we need to understand the best we can the Trinitarian nature of not only this salvation, but of how to live the Christian life. The Apostle Paul, as much as I gave you all the references to him being an intercessor and giving thanks for other believers, read his letters and see how dominant he proclaims the Trinity. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's already mentioned two. There's the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Second, the Lord Jesus, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to hold your finger there and go to Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 14, we're going to go back to verse 17, chapter 1. It needs to be clarified. Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, first member of the Trinity, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with his power. How? Through the third person of the Trinity. In your inner being, so that, what? The second person of the Trinity may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you pray that way? That's not an indictment, because when I ask you that, I've already asked myself that. Do I pray this way? Do I honestly know in relationship the Trinity? Not just beyond me acknowledging God as the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but is there an experiential interaction of the members of the Trinity in a relational concept? We are supposed to enjoy distinct fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And that may sound foreign to you. Sadly, it's not foreign in the Scripture. Go back to verse 17 of chapter 1. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, as I mentioned, there's the two members of the Trinity, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, some commentators, some scholars say that that's the reference to the third member of the Trinity. I'm not sure that we can say that. Because if you notice, if that's true, then Paul is praying for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's already occurred. Back up in the chapter. In verse 14, verse 13 and 14, it says, after you believe, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So it can't mean that we're asking for the spirit of revelation of the Spirit to come into us. It can't mean that. But what it does mean is that Paul is praying for a greater work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And what is he asking for? That there would be a greater manifestation of the working of the Spirit of God in the life of these believers. And what is the chief purpose of the Holy Spirit? It's not giftedness that matters. It's not experience that matters. The primary purpose and the role of the Spirit of God, as in John chapter 16, he is to make much of the person of Jesus Christ. That he's to glorify Christ. That he's to make much of Jesus in everything. And that's exactly what Paul is praying for. Because he has been apprehended by Christ, he wants to make much of Jesus. So he prays in a Trinitarian way that God the Father, who makes much of Jesus, and Jesus himself and the Spirit of God would come alongside in the believer and make much of the Lord Jesus in salvation. Romans chapter 8 is probably my favorite chapter, in the Scripture. I think we spent like 3 months on Romans chapter 8. And it was so wonderful. I just didn't want it to end because it's so rich. And fact is, let's go back and look at it together. Romans chapter 8. Yeah, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. What I want to show you in this passage is Romans chapter 8, as Romans chapter 6 is the most important chapter about practical Christianity because it tells us about our union in Christ. Romans chapter 8, alongside 1 John, is the greatest chapter in the Bible on assurance. And if you're struggling with assurance of salvation, put to memory Romans chapter 8, because Romans chapter 8 is so rich in regards to the assurance of the believer. It also, apart from John 16, Romans chapter 8 provides the most detailed workings of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know the works of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, it just unfolds in the richness of his ministries. But in particular, look at verse 15 of Romans 8. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul, as you read his letters, he commits to proclaiming the Trinity everywhere. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, verse 15 of Romans 8, but you have received what? The spirit of adoption. That's another name for the Holy Spirit. He's called the spirit of adoption. By whom we cry what? Abba, Spirit? Abba, Son? No. the Spirit of God comes, granting to us the spirit of adoption, whereas we yearn within us the very words of family, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And now look, here is the second person of the Trinity. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. One of the most uplifting portions of Scripture showing us the truth of the Trinity and the working of the Trinity in regards to our assurance. So that we see then that Paul not only is given over to intercessory, he's not only given over to the to Trinitarian relationship, he's not only given to a gospel birth praying, but he's all about relationship. He's all about relationship. Friends, that's where prayer needs to take us. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. We already talked about the difficulties of prayer. But here's why prayer is so hard. Because it's so important. It's so hard because it's so important. And it's so important that it incites our foes to be aggressively against us. The devil does not care how much Bible you know. He doesn't care how much you read your Bible because he knows far more than you and I will ever know. He doesn't care because he knows that knowledge alone, all that's going to do is make us Pharisees. We're just going to have a whole bunch of knowledge and we'll slay people with truth because it won't be spoken in love. So the devil doesn't care how much we read the Bible. But the devil, the world, and the flesh cares tremendously what we give to prayer. Because prayer becomes the lifeblood in which we commune with God. Steve and I were talking before the service, talking about boldness. Boldness in the workplace, boldness in the marketplace. Do you know where boldness in the believer comes from? It's not because of a charismatic, outgoing personality. You know where boldness comes from? It comes from being close to Jesus. Amen. It comes from being so close to Jesus. And so understanding the familiar relationship we have and how the Trinity is designed for us to have relationship, that's where boldness comes from. And so if you want to be bold with Christ, it isn't so much that you gain a lot of knowledge. That's important. Your boldness will come by being ever so close to God and ever so close to Jesus. And how does that come? It comes through prayer. It comes through prayer, seeing it not as just a ways to get God to do something, but it becomes as the means by which we get close to God. And that will always be opposed. So if you're struggling with prayer, then start thanking God for the struggle. Because what is happening is that you are encountering the spiritual foes that want to keep you from the heart of God. And the closer you are to the heart of God, the more that you have the heart of God. And if you have the heart of God, then you're bold for the truth of God. And if you're bold for the truth of God, you're going to love those who need the truth of God. It all boils down to what we see in the Apostle Paul, a passion to know Christ. Because we've been transformed by Christ. It produces a prayer life pursuing Christ in these characteristics we've seen. Now the fourth one, it's also in Ephesians 1, 16, 17, and Ephesians 3, 14, and that is the familiar relationship with God as our Father. This is not at the expense of the Trinity, but Paul calls, and we'll talk more about this when we break this down, verse 17 of chapter 1, the Father of glory. What does that mean? Glory means weighty. It means weighty. It's a reflection, a very hard word to describe in regards to God. It's like we know the peace of God that passes all understanding. I can't define it, but I know when I have it. And it's like defining joy. Is joy an emotion? Yes and no. I can't define it, but I know when I have it. And the Father of glory is this weightiness of who God is. Glory has been said as the sum of all of his attributes together in the magnificent splendor of the King in all of his beauty. And Caitlin, that's a promo for that song, by the way. So King and his beauty, that's what we want to see in this Father of glory. But when you come to this familiar relationship with God, which is what Jesus, or I should say what Paul is referring to, is it's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong to pray to Jesus, and there's nothing wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit, because we know the Trinity is one. God is one in essence of three. However, we are taught by Jesus And we're taught by the Apostle Paul that the pattern is we pray to the Father. And what this does, it shows us the wonderful intertwining of the Trinity, even as we pray that. Think with it here for a minute. We pray to the Father. Why? Because Jesus, the mediator, gives us the way. And we pray how? In the Spirit, twice, and we'll look at that. We pray in the Holy Spirit. That needs to be thoroughly understood because sometimes I think it's too loose. We need to define what the Scripture says, what it means to pray in the Spirit. But we find here that in all three in the cases, that because we acknowledge God as Father, then we realize because of the Lord Jesus in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, He is the open door to take us to the Father, not a reluctant Father. Remember, He provided Jesus so we could come. And how do we come? To the infinite God as finite, sinful people, we come through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because there are times in your life, and some of you are there right now, that you are going through deep, deep waters of affliction. You are going through some deep, deep challenges, and you're afraid. You've never done it before. And some of you are going through emotional turmoil that it's awful dark. You feel Egyptian darkness upon your heart. And some of you are just tired. You've been sacrificing for others. You've been living. You've been taking care of family members. You've been all kinds of different things. And you're just tired. You're weary. And now you're sitting here and you're listening to a preacher tell you how to pray. And maybe you're tempted to say, I'd like to just get up and smack him. He doesn't know what I'm going through. There are times that the most precious prayer you will ever pray and the most precious thing that will ever come from your heart in language without words, with a tear rolling down your face because the burdens are so heavy, is you'll look upward and all you could say is, Father, Father, and it will be enough. There have been many, many a downcast heart that's been lifted up just by the thoughts and the realization, He's my Father. Paul would say, the Father of glory. And then he would go on in chapter 3, and he would also mention God the Father. And what do we find in Jesus in one of the most difficult times of His earthly life? The Garden of Gethsemane. He says, my soul is so sorrowful, even to death. That's not a small experience of depression. That is borderline despair. And the Lord Jesus knows that. And what does He do? And going a little further, the Son of God fell on His face. And He prayed. And this is what He said. My Father. Friends, that's how a mature prayer life acts. In fact, I would even say that Paul would take time. And he would pause before he knew what he was doing. He said, wait a minute. I'm just not rushing into a cosmic buddy. I'm just not rushing in with this rapid list of stuff. He would say, oh, Father of glory. That's what happens when we get to know Him more and more and more. Our God is a consuming fire who has been reconciled by His Son, who's given us His Spirit so that we could pray, Abba, Father. And that's a mature prayer life that wants to know this God more and more. Number 6 is found in the prayers. I'm not going to, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read these prayers again. Ephesians 1, 15 through 14, 15 through 20, and Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. I want you to go through those, and I want you to see the petitions that Paul offers. And then I want you to ask yourself this question. Is my prayer life marked by these type of petitions? Am I praying that I might know the hope to which I've been called? Do I pray that I might know the riches of the inheritance that lies, that waits for me? Do I pray that I might know the greatness of His power in me? Well, how about this? Does your prayer life, your petitions, consist of asking that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith that you might experience more of His love? Beloved, those for the most part, and I will confess this, when we gather for prayer in prayer meetings, what is noticeably absent are these types of prayers. Pray for the sick, yes. Pray for our nation, yes. Pray for for our church people. Pray all these things. But let's pray these prayers for each other, because this is Christianity. This is knowing the triune God. This is getting close to Christ, to where his love so overwhelms us. I mean, think about this for a minute. Paul prays that Christians have to be strengthened in order to know the love of God. That is so foreign in my experience. I mean, love? Why do I need to be strengthened to know love? The world doesn't say that. The world says love is lust, and love is infatuation, and love is just an emotion. No strength in that. Paul says, if you want to know the true God and get close to him, then you need to be overpowered by his love. And that means you need strengthened to know his love. I've asked myself the question numerous, why? Why do I need to be strengthened to know his love? Because it is so awesome. The love of God is so overwhelming. The God in his love to us, he strengthens us so that we can taste it. And we'll never know the full manifestation of it. It would overwhelm us. We have to wait to glory for that. But I hope that this stirs you when you look at this prayer pattern of Paul and these principles, that you immediately ask the question, do I pray like this? And if not, why not? And it may be because your passion to know Christ is low. It may be low. Here's the last one, and we'll close. Ephesians 3, 14 through 16. We could have read the first one, but the last one of these principles of praying is dependent upon the Spirit of God. Everything in the Christian life is dependent upon God. Everything. Jesus said in John chapter 15, in the great parable of the vine and the branches, he says, abide in me and I in you. For apart from me, you can do a few things. That's not what he said. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That isn't just applied to our service for Christ. That is applied to every single second of the Christian life. From new birth to glorification, it's all dependent upon him. And why? Because the end goal is that God will be glorified in all things. And if there's any one sliver that I've contributed to this, then I have just robbed him of his glory. And Paul would say this, Ephesians 3, 14 through 16, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. We can pray these prayers, but even the praying of these prayers has to be done by the Spirit. And so as we conclude this morning with this overview, this flyby of these prayers, I pray that we'll all consider these principles and note that these are the qualities in the Apostle Paul's prayer life, because he had a passion to know Christ. And these flow from that passion. With salvation comes a thirst and a hunger to know Christ, far more than just Savior. This intensity brings us to the sweet practice of seeking prayer, understanding the Trinitarian nature of prayer in the Christian life, seeing God as our Father in the darkest of times, being able to cry Father, knowing that the gospel is the one that produces such a prayer life, and that we are dependent upon the Spirit of God himself to draw us to see Christ, be transformed into the image of Christ, and to pray as the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your glorious truth. And Lord, who is sufficient for these things? None of us. And that in itself qualifies us for your help. And we do acknowledge, Lord, that we're not where we need to be, but we want to be. So may it all begin with first this deep desire to know Christ. Like the Apostle Paul, we could say that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. That, Lord, that we would count all things but loss for the sake of knowing him. And from that passion, you'd transform our hearts to pray to pray intercessory prayers, to pray with a dependency on your Spirit, to pray, you know, familiar prayers to our Father, pray Trinitarian, seeing the wonder of such a God, pray out of the birth of the gospel that's made us new creatures. Please, Lord, allow us to evaluate ourselves. Don't let us be the same in regards to how we pray for one another, that it would be done with the spirit of thanksgiving for each other. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.